So we're working through John's Gospel, chapters 18 to 20, and verses 19 to 23 of chapter 20 that I read earlier on. That's our passage this morning. So Jesus, having had that conversation with Mary in the garden, has sent her to his disciples in order to encourage them. But such is his concern for those men that sending Mary is not enough for him, and before very long, he himself goes to them. They are gathered together, these disciples. Now, we're not told exactly where they are gathered together. What we are told, however, is when they are gathered together. We are told that, in fact, with real emphasis. Look at how verse 19 begins. And I mean, in the evening would have been enough, wouldn't it? Any reader with at least a couple of brain cells to rub together would have understood that to mean in the evening of the same day that we've been in throughout this chapter. In the evening, that would have been enough. But suppose instead John had said, on the evening of that day. Well, that would have been more than enough. That would have felt like John was making a bit of a point here. But in actual fact, John goes even further than that. He says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. Either he thinks his readers have the IQ of a snail and can't possibly follow the thread of a story through 19 verses without basic information like what day it is being repeated to them, or he really, really is here making a point. And I think then it's the latter. In overemphasizing that this gathering of the disciples is on the first day of the week, he's not insulting his reader's intelligence. He has an agenda. He's writing, you see, to Christians in the latter stages of the first century. Christians who almost certainly would be in the habit of gathering together on the first day of the week. That habit is evident in the New Testament churches, isn't it? The church in Troas in Acts 20 verse 7, the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2. Doubtless it was the established Christian practice everywhere, and it was the practice therefore of John's readers. And in the light of that, he's perhaps doing two things here in verse 19. First, he's providing an explanation. It's always good, isn't it, for Christians to be clear on why they do the things that they do. There may be practices that you've engaged in all your Christian life without ever tracing them back to their source. Giving financially to the church, praying before mealtimes, singing in worship services, refraining from sexual activity until you're married, and so on. I would encourage you to trace those practices back to their source sometimes. Because otherwise someone may say to you one day, why do you give great chunks of your income like that to the church? Why do you deny yourself sexual pleasures with your boyfriend or your girlfriend? You don't have to as a Christian, you know. Those are just silly, empty traditions. And when you hear that, then you'll be all at sea. You won't know how to react and what to think because you've never examined the roots of your Christian practices and never appreciated, therefore, that those roots are in fact solid and compelling and non-negotiable, and that you're not just going along with silly, empty traditions. And perhaps then John wants his readers to know the roots of their practice of Sunday gatherings. That this business of gathering together on the first day of the week, it's not some silly empty tradition. It's not some preference that someone happened to have back in the 50s or 60s of that first century, which then subsequently caught on and soon became enshrined within church culture. No, John reminds them here, as soon as Jesus had risen from the dead, he inaugurated this pattern of meeting with his gathered disciples on the first day of the week. He does it here in verse 19. He does it again in verse 26, where the commentators are all agreed. John uses the so-called inclusive method of counting. Sunday Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. 8 days later, it's Sunday again. There's this rhythm. That's the word I remember my theology professor, Donald MacLeod, using in his lectures about the Lord's Day. The risen Jesus doesn't meet with his gathered disciples in a haphazard way, a Tuesday here, a Friday there. He meets with them in a rhythmic way, Sunday after Sunday, so that there's good reason for the Christians in Troas to gather on Sunday. And there's good reason for the Christians in Corinth to gather on Sunday. And there's good reason for the church to which, or the churches to which John is writing to gather on Sunday. I'm saying that's one reason that John is so over the top in verse 19 about when these disciples were gathered. He's providing an explanation for a practice which his readers might just be persisting in somewhat blindly. But not only is he providing an explanation, added to that, he's promoting an expectation. He's promoting an expectation. The expectation that at his readers' Sunday gatherings, they will encounter Jesus. If their Sunday gatherings are to be traced back to these Sunday gatherings in John 20, and if these Sunday gatherings in John 20 featured the presence of Jesus, then surely their Sunday gatherings ought also to feature the presence of Jesus. Not, of course, in exactly the same way. By the time John is writing, Jesus has ascended into heaven. His presence in the gatherings of Christians is no longer going to be of a physical kind. No longer are they going to look at his hands and his side, as the disciples do here in verse 20. No longer are they going to feel his breath on their skin, as the disciples do here in verse 22. But the fact that John's readers couldn't experience the physical presence of Jesus in their gatherings didn't mean they couldn't experience the presence of Jesus in their gatherings. I commented last week on those messianic psalms which show the ascended Jesus heavily involved in his people's gatherings. As his people sing, he is the song leader, as we said last week. As his people listen to the word, he ultimately, not the guy behind the lectern, is the preacher. As his people eat the bread and drink the wine, he is the host at that meal. It's the Lord's Supper. Jesus is there in the gatherings, active in these different ways. And John then wants to promote that expectation in his readers. And I wonder then, do we have that expectation? Was it there as you got up this morning, and as you had your breakfast, and as you drove in your car to this building? Was it on your radar? I am joining a gathering this morning at which the Lord Jesus Christ will be present. If that really were on our radar, wouldn't we approach these gatherings with more appetite and with more energy? Anyway, we must move on, but those may well be the reasons I'm saying that John stresses rather unnaturally this Sunday gathering, this first day of the week gathering into which Jesus comes to provide an explanation and to promote an expectation. But having come into this Sunday gathering then, Jesus does several things and says several things. And one central thing that he says is this: as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. It's literally central in the middle verse of our passage there, but it's central too in the sense of being particularly important. In that room, somewhere in Jerusalem, are probably 10 men, excluding Jesus himself. Thomas isn't there, we discover that retrospectively. Judas obviously isn't going to be there, so probably 10 men. And those 10 men then are Jesus' church in its embryonic form. We know from a famous verse in Matthew's gospel that Jesus is going to be a church builder. Well, in this room then is Jesus' church in its embryonic form. But we discover here in verse 21 then that Jesus' church is not to remain in that room, shut away behind closed doors. No, here in this verse, it's being sent by Jesus, sent out of that room, out of that shut away state, out to go and fill the earth. And as Jesus sends his church then, he makes an intriguing comparison. A comparison with the Father's sending of him. The Father's sending of him from heaven a few decades earlier as Saviour. Which raises the question then, how does that comparison work? How does the sent church resemble the sent Saviour? What are the points of contact between the two? Well, I'm sure that from the New Testament as a whole, we could derive various answers to that question. But actually, two answers are hinted within this passage itself. And in the remainder of our time then, I want to show you that. Two points of contact between the sent church and the sent Saviour. First of all, the same enigma. The same enigma. An enigma is something that is strange and counterintuitive and hard to get your head around. Look at Jesus here in this room this Sunday evening. Verse 19 is extraordinary. I said a few moments ago that we're not told where exactly this gathering of the disciples takes place, and that's true. But we are told one detail about this venue. We're told about its doors. And we're told in no uncertain terms that those doors, as the disciples are having their gathering, are locked. The doors are locked. And if then Jesus wants to meet with these men, he's going to have to do a Peter, surely. You remember Peter later on in Acts chapter 12 being released from prison by that angel and going to the place where the church is gathered and knocking on the door. Jesus is going to have to do that. He's going to have to hammer that thing until Andrew or James or someone comes to the other side and calls nervously through the keyhole, "Who's there?" That's what he's going to have to do. That's what verse 19 is going to have to say. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and knocked on the door and was let in. Except that it doesn't say that. Not that last bit. Instead, it says Jesus came and stood among them. There was no knocking on the door. There was no letting him in. He was just there, suddenly, unimpeded by locked doors, past the locked doors without any help, without any effort, without them having to become unlocked. The locked doors simply aren't an issue to him. They might as well not be there, so unobstructing is their presence to Jesus. And so at the end of verse 19 then, we're left gasping. Wow, we exclaim. And we start to picture this impressive, awesome, superhero figure standing dramatically in the midst of these men, his aura kind of filling that room. Until suddenly, we come to verse 20. And the whole image is shattered in a stroke. Because we read there, he showed them his hands and his side. That is an odd way of identifying yourself. Imagine you're in a cafe one day and an old school friend that you haven't seen for years comes up and addresses you by name and you start chatting away and you say, "I can't believe that you knew who I was after all these years." And your old school friend replies, "Oh yes, I recognize your hands." That would be quite weird, unless I suppose there's something extremely unusual and distinctive about your hands. So what is unusual and distinctive about Jesus' hands, not to mention his side, that makes them his go-to body parts to persuade the disciples that it's really him? Well, you don't have to be Einstein, do you, to work it out. He has recently been crucified. His hands are instantly recognizable because they've had nails hammered through them. His side is instantly recognizable because it's had a spear thrust into it. And so here's Jesus then. And on the one hand, he has just powerfully penetrated a locked room. It's hugely impressive. And yet on the other hand, he's pitifully scarred and maimed. His hands disfigured. His side disfigured. Who knows what other parts of his body? It's rather pathetic. Now, hold that thought of Jesus' impressive yet pathetic. I'm going to come back to it, but I do just need to say something quickly in relation to these disfigurements in Jesus' body. It's very clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that in our case as believers, assuming that we have died by the time Jesus returns, we shall be resurrected, that is, our bodies made alive again, and glorified, that is, our bodies made glorious and powerful, in the same moment. In a single act, both those things will occur. They will be simultaneous. That's very clear in 1 Corinthians 15. It's equally clear in the Gospels, however, that in Jesus' case, that did not happen. In Jesus' case, there was a delay. He experienced resurrection on this Sunday that we're looking at in John 20, but only later, only with his ascension into heaven, did he experience glorification. That's how earlier in this chapter, Mary could mistake Jesus for a gardener. Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus did not mistake Jesus for a gardener. That's because in both cases, it was the resurrected Jesus that was encountered, but only in Saul's case was it also the glorified Jesus that was encountered. And the delay also explains then how Jesus' body here can still have these disfigurements. His body now doesn't. There are not crude marks all over it now, which those soldiers managed to leave on him for eternity, because his body now is glorified. But it wasn't yet as he stood in this room this Sunday evening. And so I just wanted to make that point clear because I think it's important. But let's go back to this scene here and to this strange phenomenon then that I flagged up a moment ago. On the one hand, Jesus has just powerfully penetrated a locked room and it's hugely impressive. And yet on the other hand, Jesus is pitifully scarred and maimed. It's rather pathetic. He's an enigma. The Jesus standing in this room on this evening is an enigma. And it kind of encapsulates in a single moment the whole mission on which his Father sent him. Jesus was sent by the Father to do something enormously impressive, to penetrate the locked doors of the kingdom of darkness itself and powerfully raid Satan's dominion, rescuing millions of human beings from his tyranny. But he was sent to do all that in the midst of ordinariness and weakness and ultimately, in fact, terrible, terrible suffering. That's the enigma of Jesus Christ. And I'm saying it's eloquently captured here in this scene as he stands there, yes, the invincible inbreaker of locked rooms, but with a body all covered in scars. And as Jesus sends his church to fill the earth then, it's sent in the same way that he had been sent. That is, it's sent too to be characterized by the same enigma. Think of the church in our world today. And viewed from one perspective then, what an impressive success story it is. In verse 22, Jesus alludes, doesn't he, to the church's forthcoming possession of the Holy Spirit. I think that verse often confuses people. If I could just digress a moment to explain that. You think of how Mike Johnson's family members keep giving him these daredevil presents, these experience gifts to jump out of planes and things like that. And if you're going to do that then, if you're going to give a gift like that to a family member, you might do it this way. You might give them a little package on Christmas or birthday or whatever it is, and the family member opens the package, and in the package then there's a little plastic helicopter. Then also just behind the little plastic helicopter there's a piece of paper, and on the piece of paper it says, "Enjoy a helicopter ride over Newcastle and the surrounding area." Now, two things are immediately obvious to you. Number one, that helicopter is not the actual one that you will be flying in. It's a visual aid. And number two, the imperative, "Enjoy a helicopter ride," does not mean enjoy it at this very moment. It's not out in the garden somewhere waiting for you. Rather, there's going to be a few days at least, possibly a few weeks, until the experience actually takes place. Jesus has a gift for his church, the Holy Spirit. But what happens here in this room on this Sunday evening is the equivalent of you handing over that package on Christmas Day. And it works in just the same way. In other words, the breath that comes out of Jesus' mouth here isn't the actual Holy Spirit any more than that helicopter, that plastic helicopter, is the actual one you'll be flying in. And the imperative, "Receive the Holy Spirit," doesn't mean receive it this very moment any more than "enjoy a helicopter ride" means enjoy that this very moment. No, there's going to be a few weeks will pass first. And it will be on the day of Pentecost, of course. That's when the Holy Spirit will be received. So the church is going to have the Holy Spirit. And going back to what I was saying then, as we look out today at the church, in this world, viewed from one perspective, that is unmistakable, isn't it? It is unmistakable that the church has possession of the Holy Spirit. It's such a success story in this world that it screams out the power and presence of the Spirit. I mean, talk about reaching through locked doors. The church today is in some of the most crazy places on planet Earth, isn't it? And has reached through the most strongly locked doors, defying the most formidable regimes in the act of doing so. The church is stunningly adaptable to a plethora of languages and cultures in our world today. It makes Coca-Cola and Amazon and McDonald's look lame by comparison. There's that evangelist, J. John. You don't have to agree with all his theology to appreciate this story. He talks about how he was once on a plane and chatting to the woman sitting next to him. And he asked her what she did, and she told him about her job. And then she asked him, "What do you do?" And he didn't like to just give the usual predictable answer that, "Well, I'm a vicar," or whatever it was, "I'm an evangelist working for the church." But he decided instead to be a bit more imaginative, and he said, "Well, I work for a global enterprise." And she said, "Oh, all right, do you? So what do you do then?" And he said, "Oh, yes, well, we have outlets in almost every country of the world." And so he went on, kind of building it up like this. And in the end, she said, "Oh, right, well, what's it called then?" And he said, "Oh, it's called the church. Have you heard of it?" And I'm not sure what her reaction was. But, of course, what makes the story funny is that woman will have heard of the church, but she won't think of it in those terms. Because, yes, then the church is this success story that has gone so far, reached through so many locked doors, adapted to so many situations and cultures and languages, and yet it has done so and is doing so amidst such ordinariness at best, at worst, amidst headline-hitting scandals, and amidst sometimes the most intense persecution and suffering. The same enigma. Success, expansion, growth, explosion. And yet, in a context of weakness and worse. I mean, I can sometimes read two adjoining pages of Evangelicals Now, and I'll get to the bottom of one of them and I'll think, wow, what a golden age this is in terms of gospel advance, Muslims coming to Christ, and all the rest of it. And then I get to the bottom of the next page, and I'm thinking, oh my, is the Church of Jesus Christ falling apart at the seams here? And I'm saying, that's inevitable. That's how it will be until Jesus Christ returns. Jesus has sent the church as he himself was sent. That's what verse 21 is saying. And inevitably then, there's going to be this same enigma hanging over the church that hung over Jesus. This powerful penetrator of locked spaces who had scars and wounds. This one who came to raid Satan's domain and yet hung on a cross. The church, likewise, a grand success story, a global enterprise with outlets in every country of the world. And yet, we sang, didn't we, in that last hymn about the divisions and schisms, heresies sore distressed. That's how it will be, because the same enigma characterizes the sent church as characterized the sent Savior. So that's one point of contact, the same enigma, but then the second point of contact, the same emphasis, the same emphasis. Jesus' mission in John's gospel has been focused on the forgiveness of sins. His mission has comprised two great dimensions, I suppose, action and proclamation. But both dimensions have been focused on the forgiveness of sins. In terms of action, he has offered an atoning sacrifice on Golgotha's cross to secure forgiveness of sins. In the language of chapter 1, verse 29, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In terms of proclamation, he has warned unbelieving people, you don't have forgiveness of sins. Remember chapter 8 that we read earlier on? He thundered to those Jews, you will die in your sins. Because you're not believing in me, you will die in your sins. No forgiveness. And he has assured, on the other hand, the believing that they do have forgiveness. Neither do I condemn you, he has said to a woman, a believing woman caught in adultery. He engages, in fact, in that kind of proclamation, I think, even in this very scene that we're looking at this morning. Verse 19, as he stands among them, peace, he says, be with you. Peace be with you, I said last week. That's a standard cultural greeting in the first century Jewish world. But there's something odd here. I remember when I was a student in Aberystwyth, my flatmate had a friend who lived somewhere else, and this friend would quite often ring our house, and my friend would be out often, and I would answer the phone. And this friend then, who was really ringing for my flatmate, his social skills were somewhat limited, and he always seemed to want a conversation, and yet he wouldn't initiate any. And so I would be kind of there on my end of the phone desperately scrambling for things to say. There'd just be these long pauses. And after about the fifth time of asking after his health, I would try to bring this excruciating phone call to an end. Jesus says in verse 19, peace be with you. And then you jump to verse 21 and he says it again, peace be with you. So either he's finding this conversation rather heavy going and he's kind of having to repeat this cultural greeting again and again, or Jesus here has loaded this normal phrase with significance that it doesn't usually have. Not just great to see you, but you are a bunch of men whose sins are forgiven and who in relation to Almighty God himself, therefore, enjoy peace. And of course it's the latter. It's not that Jesus is finding the conversation heavy going. It's that he is assuring these believing men in this room that their sins are forgiven. So I'm saying then, in both action, going to the cross, and in proclamation to unbelievers and to believers, Jesus' mission has been focused on forgiveness of sins. And as Jesus then sends the church now to fill the earth, it is to be taken up with that same emphasis, forgiveness of sins. But of course, in the church's case, there won't be any need for action securing the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' action on the cross, that's enough. Nothing more is required. It doesn't need to be supplemented by anything the church can do. No, in the church's case, it will be the proclamation part that will be continued. The church will continue a proclamatory ministry, which, like Jesus' proclamatory ministry, will be focused on the forgiveness of sins, proclaiming to those who believe in Jesus, you are forgiven, proclaiming to those who won't believe in Jesus, you are not forgiven. And doing so really authoritatively. That's the significance of verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any of them, they are forgiven. In other words, where you say to someone, because you're a believer, your sins are forgiven, that's a correct pronouncement. They will be forgiven. Where you say to someone, you're not believing, and so you're not forgiven, that is a correct and absolute and definitive pronouncement. Those of you who follow Premier League football will be aware of VAR, video assistant refereeing, and the way in which then there's a match going on and the ball goes into the net, and the referee allows the goal, and there's great jubilation amongst the players and amongst the supporters. And then there's a guy sitting in a studio just north of Heathrow Airport, and he's watching the footage over and over again, very, very slowly. And he has a slightly different interpretation, perhaps, of the handball rule from the one that the referee on the pitch has. And so he decides to overrule the decision. And it's not a goal after all. And some people love VAR then, and some people hate it. It means that every declaration that referees make on a football pitch, everyone is potentially subject to change. It's provisional. Every decision a referee, every pronouncement a referee makes is somewhat provisional. The church's declaration, if you believe in Jesus, you are forgiven. It's not like that. If you're a believer this morning, you don't need to worry that your jubilation over the forgiveness of your sins might actually be groundless and one day be overturned because someone in heaven has a different interpretation of the gospel from the one that you've always had preached from the Bible. And if you are rejecting Jesus then, that the pronouncement that I'm making, that the church makes, that you're not forgiven of your sins, that too is absolute. And definitive. It's not provisional. It's not subject to change unless you change and believe in Jesus Christ. And making these declarations then, it's to be the church's great emphasis. This, as I say, was Jesus' great emphasis throughout his mission, throughout his ministry. He was preoccupied with forgiveness of sins, declaring its absence where there's no belief, declaring its presence where there's faith in him. And this is to be then the church's great emphasis as well. I just want to close this morning by saying this then. Perhaps you're here this morning, and perhaps you're here to hear from me some political commentary on the situation in the United Kingdom today. Perhaps you're here this morning to hear a few tips from me about how to live a fulfilled kind of life. Perhaps you're here to hear from me this morning a vision of how we can save the planet by reducing our carbon emissions, about how we can make poverty history, or something like that. Well, I've nothing of that kind to say to you. I have one message. One message. And it's this. You're a sinner who must one day stand before the living God. You can't excuse your sins. You cannot compensate for your sins. But through the mercy of God, there is forgiveness available. It's available, however, in a single place, and that place is Jesus Christ. If you trust in him and what he did 2,000 years ago, then you are forgiven. If you do not trust in him and what he did 2,000 years ago, then you are not forgiven. You're still in your sins. You will die in your sins. You will meet God covered in your sins. It's as simple as that. That's my message. It's the one drum I have to beat. It's the message of the true church everywhere. Not politics. Not social justice. Not environmentalism. Those things are important, but those aren't the message of the Church of Jesus Christ. The message is singular. You're a sinner. God hates sin. God has made forgiveness available. It's through Jesus you must receive it. Come to him, you're forgiven. Don't come to him, you're not. How are you going to respond this morning? Please, please respond by trusting in Jesus Christ, so that the words that are relevant to you this morning are those spoken by Jesus to that woman. Neither do I condemn you. May it be so. Amen.